Gospel of John, the 5th chapter. John chapter 5, and we will begin reading with verse 5 and share some thoughts with you this morning. Jesus was in Jerusalem for the keeping of the feast. And verse 2 tells us there is a pool of water there. Jerusalem had two large pools of water. One was the pool here he's describing, Bethesda. The other was the pool of Siloam. And they were frequented by people every day, used every day. One was hard against the temple, or, you know, just a few yards from the temple. The other was a little ways further off, more toward the middle of the old city. Well, this is the pool of Bethesda, and in verse 3, there lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind and halt and withered, and waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. That was a belief that was held to during that time. Anyway, there's a fellow there. Verse 5 then, beginning. A certain man was there which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The evident man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me in the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. So they asked him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and saith unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. So this is the guy. Jesus did a wonderful thing for this guy in healing him. And then he gave him the best piece of instruction that he had heard in his life up to that point, when he said to him, Sin no more. When the lady was brought to poor Jesus that was taken in the act of adultery in John chapter 8, just a few chapters over from this, and was taken by some of the leadership of the Jews because they were figuring that they could use her to accomplish a political purpose for them, in causing trouble for the Lord. And so they brought her into the presence of the Lord there in the temple while he was teaching. And they said to Jesus, Master, this woman has been taken in adultery in the very act, and the law says she should be stoned. But what do you say? And so after some writing on the ground and some other things went on there with Jesus and these men who were making the accusation, Jesus said to the guys, he said, Well, okay. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone. And beginning with the eldest and down to the youngest, the accusers left, and they just wandered off. You know, they didn't know particularly how to respond to what the Lord said. And Jesus said, Woman, where are thine accusers? Doth no man condemn thee? And she said, Well, I guess not. And so Jesus' response to her was kind of like his response to this infirm man. Neither do I condemn thee. Go, he said, and sin no more. Now, both of these people, we don't know as much about the life of this fellow who was infirm in John chapter 5 as we do about the woman and the sin that obviously she had committed. But the instruction was the same for both of them, you see. Because the infirm guy had his sins and she had her sins, and both of them needed to quit it. And that was the best news that they could ever hear about what they needed to do to make life better and to improve in their relationship with God. They needed to quit sinning. Obviously, we don't think much about sin today, you know, in our country. Even among religious people, we think about a lot of stuff, have a lot of religious thought, but we don't think too much about sin. I guess it bothers us some. We need to think more about it than what we do. We need to think about the implications of it. We need to kind of look at it on down the road and see where it's headed before we decided that we're going to follow after it. Life would work out better for all of us, for all of them, if we would just do that. If before we decided to say it, we thought about what we were going to say. If we, before we decided to do it, we would really think about what we're getting ready to do. Look on down the road and see where that's heading. David, I am confident, if he had done that, would have kept on walking in the cool of that Middle Eastern evening when he was walking on the rooftops in the city of Jerusalem and he saw Bathsheba. If he had just thought on down to the end of what that would result in, the death of Bathsheba and his child, the sword that would enter into his house, and from that time until the time David died, and then even among David's descendants after David's death, that sword stayed in that house. Violent deaths, hardship, because David decided to act on impulse rather than on thought. I think he would have done differently. Cain would have brought the right sacrifice to God if he had thought about the implications of what that might mean by disobeying God in that sacrifice. His life was forever changed. Abel died at his hands, and God said to Cain, "You're a bloody man. And you're going to be hounded from this side of the world to the other side, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And it's going to be a hard time, Cain, for the rest of your life. And not just for you, but for all of those that come after you of your lineage." I think Ahab would have, after walking through Naboth's vineyard and knowing that he wanted it because it was a good, nice vineyard, if he'd really thought about it, he would have said, "Well, I've got other vineyards. I don't really need to have this one." And Naboth would have still been living. Adam and Eve would have left the fruit hanging on the tree. If they had thought before they said yes instead of no to the temptation of the devil, Uzzah and Ahio would have just, if they'd thought about it, would have just let the ark fall on the ground. I mean, what's the big deal? Let it fall on the ground. If it breaks up, well, the priests who are authorized to touch it, to carry it, could fix it up. But they reached up and steadied the ark, contrary to the word of God and the teaching of God, and they died. Nadab and Abihu took fire to offer the evening incense among the children of Israel, as God had commanded, at the time God commanded. They got the fire somewhere, but they didn't get it out from under the altar where God told them to get it. If they just thought that through a little bit better about what this might involve, about what the consequences of this might actually be, they wouldn't have been killed by the fire that came out from under the altar and consumed them. Korah and Dathan and Abiram were good guys. They just didn't think. A lot of good guys don't think. I mean, they just kind of jump in there. We get stirred up with things. And this was a political kind of thing in Israel under Moses' leadership. And Moses was, you know, he was the guy, you know. He was the guy. And there was no question that he was the guy. And yet Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, well, they were guys too. At least they thought they were. And they were princes in Israel and lesser rulers of some kind or another. And they didn't like Moses telling them all this stuff. Like they didn't know anything themselves. And so I wish they'd thought about it before they challenged the authority of Moses. Because they talked to 250 other guys like themselves. Good guys, leaders among the people, respected. And convinced 250 other of the lesser leaders of Israel that they too needed to challenge the authority of Moses. If all of them had just thought about that a little bit longer, then the earth would not have had to crack open and they would not have all been swallowed up with their families under the earth. But they didn't think. To them, this was no real big deal. They would have just been, if they had just thought, they'd have just said, "Yes, sir, Moses, yes, sir, whatever you want." But they didn't think. Judas would have probably let Andrew keep the bag if he had just thought. What might happen if I borrow money from this bag without anyone's permission? Ananias and Sapphira would have brought the whole amount. Whatever it is they got for that possession that they sold, they would have brought every dollar and laid it at the apostles' feet. Or they would have given nothing. Or they would have given what they gave, but they wouldn't represent it as being the whole thing. Because neither one of them thought that when they went to the temple to do that, one at a time, and had to deal with Peter on the issue, neither one of them thought when they decided to keep some of the money back that maybe this isn't the right thing to do. Maybe this will not lead to a good thing. They both died. If Demas gave it a little more thought, he would not have forsaken Paul for the pleasures of this world. He would have stood by him. If Gamaliel had given a little bit more thought, then he would have taken his own advice about this Jesus of Nazareth. But they didn't. And too often we don't. That's just something that we want to do. It's just a thought that flashes across our brain about something we want to say, and we're just a little riled about this, that, and the other, and so we're going to take this kind of action in response to what someone else has said or done, and without any thought about the consequences of this and where that might lead and what might come of that. God's position on all of that stuff, folks, is very clear. There's nobody that can debate what God has said. And His instructions to us in the year 2018 are no different than Jesus' instructions to the woman in John 8 or to the gentleman here in John chapter 5. Let's quit sinning. Let's sin no more. This guy, you know, what was life like for this guy in John chapter 5? He's 38 years of age. I don't know how long he'd been infirm for at least 38 years, but maybe he was 70 and didn't get this until halfway through. I don't know. But I do know how the last 38 years had gone for him, and they had not gone with very comfortably. What did he do for a living? I don't know. Didn't make one. He went every day to the pool of Bethesda. He had somebody that loved him enough that at the beginning of the day, they would carry him because he could not walk, and so he had to be carried on their back or carried in a litter by more than one person, and they would park him in a shady spot under the pool, by the pool there, to await the stirring of the waters, and he was there every day. From early in the morning to late in the evening, when somebody after the work day was over would come back and get him and take him wherever it was that he would go then, if indeed he had a place to go. For us, when we got up this morning, for you, for me, you went through your Sunday morning routine. You put the coffee on. You had a little cereal with your coffee, or maybe you had a granola bar, or maybe nothing. But you did what you do. You cleaned up and you got ready and you walked out to the car and you got in the car and you drove here. And now you're here with me and all of us are together in this place. And pretty soon we'll be going back home and we'll be eating what's still left over from Thanksgiving, unless we're sick of that. And then we'll go out somewhere to eat. Our day looks entirely different than his day. And every day for this man was the same. Every day. Laying there. Hoping that at the most somebody, because the pools were a good place for folks to gather, somebody would drop a coin. Because they didn't have any government programs to support them. When Don and I were in Jerusalem, one of the places we stopped was at the Wailing Wall. There, and as I was going into an area where they wouldn't let the women go, there was a gentleman sitting there by the side under in the shade, that withered and gray beard and looked like he stepped right out of the Bible during Jesus' day in terms of his dress. And sat there looking at nobody that came by, not meeting the eyes of anyone that came by, with his hand stretched out all day, every day. That was his spot. This was this guy's spot. Hoping that somehow or another he could get into that water, but so far, whenever it moved, he hadn't been able to get there. Didn't have anybody there to help him. It was a sad and tragic thing for him. It was hard. But he couldn't deny his infirmity. You see, that This guy who was made whole by Jesus, made physically whole by Jesus, couldn't deny what was wrong with him. We do a pretty good job of denying stuff. That whatever I do that's wrong, it's not really sin, it's just maybe a mistake, but it's surely not that serious a thing that I might possibly sin. We've been in the book of Isaiah many times before, and we've been in this chapter many times before, and every time we go to that chapter, it's always the same. So if we go there thinking it's going to be different this time, it's not going to be different. It's going to be just like it was the last time that you looked at Isaiah 59, and it's all about our sin. It's your sin in verse 1 and 2 and 3 and 4, or 3. And then it's their sin, beginning with verse 4, what they do, and in verse 5, what they do, and verse 6 and verse 7 and verse 8, what they do. In verse 10, it starts on, well, that's what they do, here's what I've done, and then collectively starting in verse 10, it's what we all do. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes, and we stumble at noonday as in the night, and we are in desolate places as dead men. And it's our transgressions in verse 12. It's yours and it's mine. And it's our sins in verse 12, and it's our transgressions again, and it's our iniquities, he says again. And it's the fact that in verse 14, we've stood by and let truth fall in the street. And nobody thought enough of it to pick it up. That's the way it was during the days of Isaiah. Just fell down there and left it there, right in the dust. Sin is real. Regardless of rumors that may seem to imply that somewhere along the line we outgrew it, we have not outgrown it. You can, whether you're looking back in your Old Testament or whether you're looking over in your New Testament, God leaves no question. It's not a debatable issue within the Scripture about our sin. So whether it's Isaiah's book in the Old Testament or whether it's Paul's letter to the Romans in the New Testament, the sin is real. And all these people that are addressed in Romans 1, 2, and 3 would have been better served if they had thought about what might be the consequences of what they were doing. The Gentiles that are spoken about in verse 1 or in chapter 1, who were, he says in verse 29, filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy and murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, and he goes on, and without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. If they really thought about their sin and the implications of that, they might choose to be otherwise. And those in Jesus' generation who were better than that, who understood that there is a way to live differently from that. So in chapter 2, he says, he speaks to those that were better than that. The Jewish people who had a law. And it was a law that was holy and just and good. And they had a father. His name is Jehovah, before whom they bowed and worshiped. And he said, "You are inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for when thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things, and be sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things." Those who know His will and who prove the things that are excellent and who are instructed out of the law and who are confident that they are guides of the blind and light in the darkness. Those that teach others. God says you need to teach yourselves first. Because the will of God regarding sin is sin no more. Don't give it space in your heart. Don't plan it out. And think about how I can manipulate things and circumstances in my life so that I can do this thing and nobody will know. Because God knows all. We must be conscious of that fact. And of the fact that our efforts to deal with our own sin are simply not effective. It didn't matter how many bulls and goats that the and sheep and rams and doves that the children of Israel brought. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 10 says, should take away sin. Not a single one of those matters. So if you've got a sin that you committed that you're conscious of and is wearing on your mind, you say, well, I'll go out, you know, I've got some heifers out in the pasture, and I'll pick out the best one. I'll say, okay, Lord, this one's for you, and now we're even. You're not even. Give them the whole herd. You're not even. Our efforts at dealing with our sin are short-lived and not very successful. Understand this about sin, whether it's in Isaiah 59 or whether it's in Romans 3. Our sin separates us from God. I don't know how that works. I don't know. I just know that it does. It's not always observable in my life or in yours. Because we commit that sin, and the next morning the sun comes up just like it did the day before. And we head on to work just like we've always head on to work, and we've got people that love us at work or like us, and you know, we have family that still love us, and nothing's changed. Still doing what we always did. It just doesn't look like anything has changed. Because the changes that sin brings most often are not evidenced on the outside, they are evidenced on the inside. It changes us within. It always has. And never for the better. It builds this big old massive wall, one stone at a time, between us and God, and that wall separates us from Him, and we have nothing to use to tear it down and nothing to use to scale it to get over it. It's just there standing between us and God. A tragedy. Those of us here this morning that have been baptized into Christ, our sins were remitted. And we rose from that water in Romans 6 to walk in newness of life. And all that sin that Paul described in Romans 1, 2, and 3, and all of that's gone. Every wrong deed, every wrong thought, all of it's cleansed. Just like Noah during the days of the generation of the flood, all of that was done with when God sent the flood. It took all of that away, and the world was completely cleansed. Now, it didn't take us long to dirty it back up again. But when we rise from that water, we rise a new creation. Don't turn back. Don't turn back. What was it that Jesus said to this fellow in John chapter 5? In verse 14, sin no more, lest, here's why, lest a worse thing come unto thee. Well, what could be worse than what he already had? I mean, you couldn't even get up and walk to the edge of the water. He was living in poverty. He had no man that would spend the day there with him to help him. His was a life of deprivation, of hardship, of discouragement, of depression. What could be worse than he already had? Or something worse. Or Jesus would not have said that to him. And Peter would not have written to us what he wrote in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he spoke about individuals whose sins have been washed away. Those who came in obedience to the gospel, and they have escaped, he says, verse 20, the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Oh, he said. But then they are again entangled therein and overcome. And he said the latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, and after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. Well, what could be worse than what he's been talking about? Hell could be worse. Hell is worse in every respect. It is a very, very real place. We try to you know, we make a little fun of that. We assume it's just a cuss word, but it's more than that. It's a place that Jesus said was designed of God for the devil and the angels who followed the devil when the devil became the devil. A place of no escape, a place of endless torment, a very real, real place is hell. Far worse than we imagine. And the devil wants you to go there. And it is his aim in life to convince you one way or the other that it's okay for you to sin. That this instruction about sinning no more is not humanly possible. And therefore, since it's not humanly possible for us to obey that commandment, it is not a necessary commandment. There'll be no real penalty attached to that once we have become a Christian. Sin may rob us of some blessings here in this world, but it'll have no bearing upon eternity, and it certainly will not get us located in hell, is the message that we are often told. But Jesus said, John recorded it in John chapter 8, when he was talking about the devil, and he was saying to the leadership, the religious leadership of his day, he said this in verse 44, "You're of your father the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." He was a murderer from the beginning. Well, he was. He abode not in the truth. No, he did. He didn't abide in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Just understand that about him. He does not tell you the truth. He lies in an effort to accomplish his purpose, to lead you back into sin. We sometimes try to put a face on God, and because we want to know who we deal with, but we struggle to do that. And so we try to paint a spiritual image of God, and we say, well, God is love, and which He is, and God is truth, which He is, and God is just, which He is, and He is holy, which He is, and He is merciful, which He is. And so we use word pictures to describe God. What kind of pictures do we use to describe the devil? If God is all of that good stuff, then the devil is all of the bad stuff. He's hatred and scorn and persecution and sickness and hunger and pain and sorrow and despair. And he is as a roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And he is, as Paul told the Corinthian church, be on guard, because even the devil and those that work for the devil transform themselves into angels of light in order to accomplish their purpose, which is to lead us back into sin. And so it doesn't matter to him how we picture him, or he'll come carrying a Bible if that will help, posing as a righteous leader among the people of God and spreading lies in hopes of getting you back in sin. He will quote scripture to you as surely and quickly as he quoted it to Jesus in the wilderness, twisting that to accomplish his own purpose. He'll quote it word for word and it'll seem to be accurate, but he's putting that slant that fixes his purpose firm within your mind, and he doesn't care. Just whatever he needs to be for you. If he needs to be cold and hypocritical, if that'll turn you away from the Lord, then that's what he'll be. If he needs to be warm and understanding and passionate, then that's what he'll be, if it'll serve to turn you away from the Lord, to keep us in sin. Don't be fooled. The instruction of the Lord is very clear. Sin no more. Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, Christian people, young Christian people, who brought that sacrifice and gave part of it for the church and misrepresented the part as if it were the whole. Peter asked them in Acts chapter 5, why has Satan filled your heart to lead you to lie to God? He did because he wanted to. And he did because they allowed him to. Because Satan hates everything that you and I love in this world. All the goodness, all the truth, all the mercy. Everything that it stands for. He was after Jesus from the get-go when he slaughtered the young ones in Bethlehem. Killed all those little babies. Why? Because he's a murderer. He's always been a murderer of people. It's not just a legal right to abortion. It is his work in this world. Still evident in the slaughtering of innocents in this world. And it's always tragic that we continue to listen to him and think that somehow or another life will be better for our having listened to him. Sin no more. Please, let's just let it all go. You say, well, Larry, I don't think I can live without sin, but you can walk in the light, you say. We can all be overtaken with a fault, and temptation is still real, and will be, I guess, as long as we're living in this world. Jesus was tempted from the time that we have knowledge of, from the time of the beginning of his ministry in the wilderness, all the way through to the time that he was on the cross. Being tempted actively in the synagogue, in the temple, through the followers of that hated him so much, or through the enemies that hated him so much, and even through some of his own disciples, the temptation was constantly coming at him, even as it is coming at you and me. But live with the assurance of the knowledge in your mind about what God's will for you is in that temptation. Resist it. Resist the devil. This is in Peter, 1 Peter, when he told us about our adversary, the devil, his roaring lion, you know. He said, here's what we have to do. Verse 9, resist him steadfast in the faith. You don't yield, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world, but the grace, the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you've suffered a while, you fight the fight, you war the war that has to be warred against the evil that is in this world, after you've suffered a while, make you perfect, bring you to completion, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Now let these things be settled in your mind. And from the settling of those issues, find the strength. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever, he said. Amen. We all need help. Confess our sins one to another. Pray one for another that we can be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And the fact that you say yes today doesn't mean that you have to say yes tomorrow to sin. The fact that you stumble and fall one time doesn't mean that you have to stumble and fall 10 times. You just get back up with the help and the assistance of God. You dust yourself off. If it's something only you and God know about, then confess it to God. Church doesn't need to hear. It's not our business. Let God take that away. Walk in the light. As he is in the light, John challenged us before his death. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, continues to cleanse us from all sin. Well, that's the thoughts for today. Let's leave this place committed to following exactly what Jesus said we should do. Let it be our determination from this day forward for the rest of our lives that we will sin no more. He couldn't say sin just a little bit. Bless. Where is he going to draw the line unless he says to us, sin no more? We have no permission of God ever to commit any sin when we do accept his forgiveness. And we'll all be in heaven in eternity, and we won't have to concern ourselves with the fire and brimstone that awaits so many other people. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, we have this song of invitation picked out. We will this morning baptize you into Christ if that is your desire upon confession of your faith. Or if you need our prayers as God's child, we stand ready to assist. First and last stanza, you come as before we stand and sing.